Our scripture reading for tonight will be from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
What a rich passage of Scripture to tell us how to be strong, to be faithful to the Lord, and have the assurance of heaven after a while. As we look at this passage tonight, we're not going to be looking at anything that's new at all, as we mentioned this morning. If it was new, it wouldn't be the truth. But what we want to see in this passage is what makes a Christian strong, the attributes that help us to be what God wants us to be. Certainly the Bible is a book of instruction. It's designed to help us to be what God wants us to be. And as we look at this context, we note that the Apostle Peter anticipates his death not very far away. And in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that putting off my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance." Peter's not telling them anything they don't already know. He's telling them things that they've been taught in time past, but his effort is to bring them to remembrance, so that after he's dead and gone, they can read what he's written and remember the things that they have learned already. Now, being strong, as we raise the question, what makes a Christian strong, it ought to become apparent that that's something that God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be weak. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, "...to put away therefore all wickedness and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." The writer is indicating the desire to grow, that we should grow. And in the Ephesian passage, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Again, the intent is that we should grow. As Paul writes to the troubled church in Corinth, he instructs them to stand, to quit ye like men, to behave like men, no longer behaving as children. All of these passages that you see on the board are familiar to you. There's nothing new about them. We've studied them time and time and time again. But the point is established that becoming strong is something that God commands us to do. We must do that. And whatever is necessary to accomplish that in consistency with what His Word teaches, that's what we want, is it not? Now look, if you will, in this text, the things that Peter says that God has given us to accomplish that goal. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, He tells us, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. What a powerful passage. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if you need it to grow and be strong, God's given it to you. It's here. All we need to do is study and learn and apply the things that He has given us. All things sufficient to make us, according to Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, to make us complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is what God has given us. But how has He given it? He's given it, it says in this text of 2 Peter chapter 1, through the knowledge of Him that called us. Well, who's He talking about? Through the knowledge of Christ. Now, that word knowledge, as we found it here in our text, is an interesting word. It involves more than just knowing certain facts. It involves a close, intimate relationship with. And that's an interesting thought. When we look at Paul's use of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading in verse 12, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, he says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, and yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Someone ought to write a song about that. But here we note that Paul said, "I know Him in whom I have believed." Now, it doesn't say that I know something about Him. I know Him. The close, intimate relationship that is revealed in this passage. Isn't that what Jesus said when He said, "Come unto Me, take My yoke upon you, and learn of Me"? Not learn facts about Me, but come to know Me. Paul said, "That's what I've done. I know Him." Notice further as Peter continues in our text, rather interesting statement. He said He's granted us not only knowledge, but He's also granted us His precious and exceeding great promises. Now that's tempting to spend a great deal of time on, but I simply want to make this point and help us to move on just a little bit. He's granted us precious and exceeding great promises. What makes something that perhaps you possess great in your mind or precious in your mind? Well, it might be one or perhaps two different things. One, who gave it to you? Who gave it to you? There are some things that are precious to us because of the source. Who gave it to us? There are other things that may be precious to us simply because of the intrinsic worth that it has. But what is it that God has given? He's given exceeding great and precious promises. Who gave them? God did. That makes them precious, does it not? What makes them great? You think of the intrinsic value involved in them. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, and those Jews asked, "What shall we do?" He's just indicted them of crucifying the Son of God. And He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And look further in verse 39, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." The thing that impresses me about that passage in particular is he's making reference to something that God has promised from the beginning by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And you can go back to the beginning of man, the beginning of law, the beginning of sin in Genesis chapter 3, and you can read about that. And you can just keep reading about it all through the Old Testament and see it fulfilled in the New Testament as Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. Now what do you have? You have exceeding great and precious promises. You have the promise of redemption, the promise of forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Son of God. That you might become what? Partakers of the divine nature. Now friend, that just ought to jump off the page and get our attention. We have the privilege of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Someone said, "Well, what does that mean?" To partake of the divine nature is to have fellowship with the divine life. That is, to have fellowship in this close, intimate relationship with Jesus. To illustrate the point, I have on the board Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me," or liveth in me. To have someone living in you, as Paul is illustrating here, he's simply saying that we have become one in the sense that his will has become my will. And isn't that the song that we sung a few moments ago as we talked about peace and the Prince of Life? Thy will becoming my will, thy will be done. Here's what the writer is saying. Not that we become God, but that in a very real sense, we can become like Him. We can partake of characteristics and enjoy fellowship with the divine nature. Now, in order to do that, Peter says in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge." And we're going to look at some of these. We'll look at all of them as our lesson progresses. And I know sometimes when we look at an outline and look at that very carefully, I asked Don, I said, "Does that look intimidating to you?" I said, "I've got so many charts in the lesson now." But we're not going to talk about all the passages necessarily that are in that. We're not going to read them all, so don't be intimidated. What I want you to see is what they say. You're familiar with it. This is not new. It's not new material. We've studied 2 Peter chapter 1 many times. And we see these identifying qualities. But I want to call to your attention where it begins. The writer does not say, add faith. He says, add to your faith. And I find that just fascinating. To give diligence to possess these qualities. Well, this expression, give diligence, adding on your part all diligence in your faith supply virtue. Give diligence. We're told by this lexicographer that that expression is an idiom, literally to bring every effort to, or to do one's best in attempting to do something. To do your best, to make every effort, try as hard as you can. That's what it means to give diligence. Well, that's simple. We got that. But give diligence to add to your faith. Well, now that involves something. Basically, three things. Number one, it involves you personally and directly. Your effort. It's not something that you can accomplish, that is, being strong by simply being a member of a local congregation. That don't do it for you. It requires diligent, personal effort. And when we study passages like Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, we learn that we'll be judged individually. Each one gives account of himself to God, and nobody can do that for you. So the effort has to be genuinely yours. Isn't that simple? But then secondly, that effort has to be constant. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." There's not a place when we can mark a line and say, "Well, I've reached it, I quit." No, can't do that. And the third thing involved in giving diligence, if you're going to do your very best, it involves your enthusiasm, your zeal. In other words, you can't be lighthearted or haphazard about growing and maturing and becoming strong in Christ. Now, sometimes we think we can play with that and it'll make us a strong Christian. Friend, it won't. That'll make you weak. That'll lead to compromise, which will ultimately lead you to destruction. You don't want that. Zeal, enthusiasm, constant effort, individual effort is necessary. Paul said to Titus in Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with "ready unto every good work." That's what's involved in this giving diligence. You don't quit, and you attack it with zeal and enthusiasm. Well, to do what? To add to your faith. Or supply to your faith these particular qualities. Now, I mentioned that faith is not stated as one of the qualities that you add. You add to your faith. Well, when we look at this word "add to" or "supply," as we see it in some translations, it comes to us from a word I'm not going to even to attempt to pronounce. The Greek word is on the board. You can try that. But it's derived from a word, koros, from which we get our word, chorus. Now that paints a picture for us. The definition of the word implies the Greek plays or tragedies, as we have from this dictionary definition. That is, to bear the expense of a chorus. And generally, that was the fellow that was the director of the chorus. Now, what would he do? You've been to performances and watched choruses or watched a production, a play of sorts, and someone is directing that thing. Well, what's their job? Their job is to tell this fellow to do this at this time, or to play this, or to sing this at this time. And therefore, when it all comes together, you have a well-orchestrated performance, don't you? That's where this word comes from. And to me, that's quite interesting. Because the qualities that the Apostle Peter is stating in this passage are qualities that must all be present at the same time in order to make your life a well-orchestrated life of spiritual growth. Chris used in the invitation, I believe, Wednesday night, an illustration that pinged in my mind. I think you said it was from the Johnny Carson show or something that you saw growing up. I don't think we got that channel. But we watched Ed Sullivan. And he had the same type performers on there where they would take the plates and put them on a pole and spin the plates, and then they'd run from this one to that one and try to keep them all spinning at the same time. And that's the point that Peter's making here. These qualities are not qualities that one can start and then leave. You have to continue each one to perform in its maximum capacity. And that's your job because you're the director, you see. You add these things. You keep them supplied, so that you can grow and become a mature, strong Christian. But as we look at this expression, add to your faith. Now we make the argument, and rightly so, and I hear it a lot. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, that's a quotation from Romans 10, verse 17. But what is the application of that? We see that a great deal illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning with the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham and Sarah, as you begin there in verse 8 about Abraham. But let's just talk briefly about the faith that Abraham had. In that text, it tells us that Abraham left where he was to go into a land that God would show him. And he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he did that. Now, as he is receiving these promises, what did Abraham do? He believed what God said. He's going to receive a land. What else did God promise Abraham? God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. What else did He promise Abraham? He said, I'm going to make your descendants like the multitudes, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. What else? In thy seed, there's going to be one of your descendants that's going to become a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, Abraham believed what God said. What becomes the evidence of that? When we turn to Genesis 22 and read the familiar text of God instructing Abraham to take your son, your only son, upon one of the mountains that I will show you, and you kill him. You offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham didn't argue with God at all. He just got up early the next morning, got the things ready to go, and he's going where God showed him to kill his son in a sacrifice. Now, I know that we sometimes get bogged down with the question, well, I don't know if I could do that. And we think that killing our son would be the test of faith. That wasn't the test of Abraham's faith necessarily. The test of Abraham's faith is to see whether or not Abraham believed what God said. What did God say? I'm going to make you the father of great nation people. In thy seed, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to give you this land. It's not going to be yours right now, but 400 years, when your descendants are like the stars of the heaven, they'll come into this land. It'll be theirs. All right, now take your only son, whom you love, and take him up there and kill him. You see, the point is not a test of his love for his son. The test is whether or not he believed that what God said would come to pass. Now, the answer to that is seen in Hebrews 11 as we talk about the faith of Abraham in verse 17, beginning Hebrews 11, verse 17. We learn that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac. Well, what did Abraham believe about what God said? He believed that God would do every single thing that He promised that He would do, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead.
And he believed God. Now, when we look at this passage in our text of 2 Peter chapter 2, add to your faith. Do you see that that involves trust? I believe what God said. And so because I believe what God said about heaven, and I believe what God said about granting me a home in heaven and richly supplying me entrance into that eternal kingdom, I'm going to do what God said. Now there's the proof of your faith, and that's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. To demonstrate for us characters of faith to show us what they did because they believed what God said. Another interesting passage, as you see on the board, is Acts chapter 27, where Paul is told that regarding the shipwreck, if you stay in the ship, nobody will perish. And of course, we know that those who were in the ship began to try to lower the life rafts, as we would call them, and to escape because they thought they were about to perish. And Paul told them, he said, no, sir. God told me that if you stay in the ship, you'll live. Nobody will perish. And I believe God. And what did they do to demonstrate that they believed God too? They cut the boat or cut the ropes on the boats, the life raft, and let them go. We're going to stay in the ship. Why? Because here's what God said. We believe what God said. Now that's what Paul is revealing to us there in Acts chapter 27. But you add to your faith. You add what? Well, you add virtue. Moral goodness, moral excellence, I believe, is the translation Chris was reading from a few moments ago. That is the moral courage to do what you know is right. You ever been there where you were in a dilemma trying to decide what you should do? Here's what I know is right, but if I do that, here's what's going to happen to me. So now we've got a choice to make. In John chapter 12, we read of some who believed that Jesus was the Christ. But they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Now they're in a dilemma. You see, they didn't have virtue. They didn't have the moral courage to confess their faith because they were afraid of the consequences. Now, we have on the board some examples of folks. Joseph, for example. Joseph becomes a very good illustration of moral courage. Joseph was a man like most men, I would dare say, that had the desires and passions of most men. And here a woman presents herself unto young Joseph many times. And the text said, I cannot so sin against my God. He fled and he got him out. He had the moral courage to do what's right. Daniel, facing the being cast into the lion's den, he did what he normally did. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 6. When you read of the apostles, as we mentioned this morning, who were charged not to preach anymore the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They said, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Would they be quiet? No, couldn't do that. That's not even an option. Now there's another side to that coin that I want us to see. We talked about this morning. As we talked about David and his sin with Bathsheba. You see, it takes virtue when you've done wrong to make that thing right. You know, everybody's going to find out what I did. Yeah, they will. So what are you going to do about it? What did David do? Without argument, he said, I have sinned. There were consequences that were imposed. What did David do? He suffered the consequences. When you look at the prodigal of Luke chapter 15 who came to his father and demanded his inheritance right then, he took it and he lived it up in a far country, the text tells us, and no man gave unto him. We learn that there was a famine in that country. And he came to be in want. He was so hungry, the text tells us, that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Presuming that young man was a Jew, that was really bad because the swine, the pigs, they were unclean animals. And to be tempted to eat what you're feeding them, that's really kind of down at the bottom. This young man came to himself and he came to his father. He made a decision, I'll go to my father and I'll tell him, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. You think that was easy? Here's a young man and his own pride has and arrogance has demanded his inheritance. I want it now. And he's had a good time using it up with what later is called riotous living. But yet we see he learns the wrong of that. And it took virtue to accept the consequences and to come home and to acknowledge what he did was wrong. That's what he had. That's what he did. And he was restored to his position as son, but you might want to observe in that passage of Luke chapter 15, his inheritance was gone. The father said to the elder brother, all that I have is thine. That belongs to you now. He don't have anything more. His inheritance is gone. But it's right that I'd receive him. It's right that we would make a feast because this, my son, was dead and he's alive. This young boy demonstrated moral goodness, virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. A knowledge here is moral wisdom, such as seen in living the right kind of life. Now that requires you to make some application. I think sometimes we miss it just here. The knowledge that he's talking about in this text is not just academic, but it has an application. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through verse 12, we learn that the writer is talking about how that by reason of time they ought to be teachers, but they have needed again someone to teach you. Well, why? So that by reason of use you might have your senses exercised to know good and evil. You ever come to a crossroad where you were not sure which choice you should make, whether it was right or whether it was wrong? You see, here it's not just a matter of academic learning. Here's the application of the very thing that we might study. How to apply it. So it's not just a matter of knowing the book, chapter, and verse. It's how to apply it, you see. And they would learn that, Hebrews chapter 5. If they would grow and mature as they should. Now, there are two applications of this that we have on the board. One is knowledge of yourself. Well, you don't know what needs to be changed unless you look at yourself, do you? When you look at the prodigal son, did he know what to change? When it says he came to himself, what did he do? He saw himself as he had never seen himself before. He looked within. Don't we have to do that sometimes? James described it in James chapter 1 as looking into a mirror. Do you ever do that? Why do you look into a mirror? Well, you want to see yourself as you are. And in the text of James chapter 1, the mirror is the perfect law, the law of liberty. You look into God's Word and you can see where you are. You learn things about yourself. But as you look into that perfect law, you also gain a knowledge of who God is, what He's done for us, His magnificence, His greatness. And we see that displayed even in how you react to it in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. We learn there that we know God if we keep His commandments. You see, if you don't do what He says, then you don't know Him. We need to keep studying. Now, we're familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, especially the wording of the King James translation, to study, to present yourself approved unto God. The American Standard and others use the expression to give diligence, to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright, or rightly dividing the word of truth, using it right. No doubt. You have had the experience of studying with somebody that misused the Scriptures. That is, used a passage of Scripture to teach something that was completely out of the context of the passage. Or to teach something that is clearly false as is exposed to be false by other passages of Scripture, making Scripture war against Scripture. And we know that won't work. Maybe you've been guilty of misusing the Scriptures. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, when I was just all knee-high to a grasshopper, Richard, just a little fella, I was trying to preach a lesson that I should not have been preaching. And I made a point in the lesson that was just wrong. I came across an expression in Scripture that I thought, well, that'll make a good sermon. The expression occurred a number of times. You can look it up. The expression is, I shall not be moved. And I thought, boy, that'd make a good sermon. So I looked up nearly every time I could find that expression, and I built my sermon on that. I shall not be moved. Here's a man that takes a position that's right and pleasing to the Lord, and he's firm in that conviction, and he'll not be moved from it. Well, that's good, isn't it? That sounds good. But you see, one of the passages that I used was discussing a man that was not doing good, but a man that was doing evil. And his attitude was, I shall not be moved. Now, I included that right along with the others. Well, no, that's wrong. That was a misuse of that passage. And the only thing left to do is to correct that, you see, which I did that night. I said, I misused that passage. Here's the other side of the coin. Here's a man that's practicing evil things, and he shall not be moved. But if we're going to add to our virtue knowledge, learn how to correctly apply what we've learned, my friend, notice this. There is not a shortcut. Why do we have Bible classes? Why do we go over and over and over and over often some of the same material so we can know what it is and understand it thoroughly? Because that's how it's written. So we can understand it. We can know what it means. And we can make right application of it. Now, my friend, you add to your virtue knowledge. You add to your knowledge self-control. Temperance, as you'll see it in the King James translation. And I don't know of a passage that illustrates that any better than Acts chapter 24, verse 25, where the Apostle Paul is being interrogated by old Felix. And he's reasoning with Felix and his wife, Drusilla, who were living corrupt lives and had a history of corruption in their lives. And he's reasoning concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And who better to apply it to than these two? Of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Here are people that have done any and everything they're big enough to do. And Paul's telling them about how they need to live because there's going to be a time when you'll answer to God. And that's why we read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19 through the remainder of that text, of the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You don't do this, but here's what you do. Now this element of self-control is kind of an interesting element in and of itself. I used to use an illustration that probably has become obsolete. You remember the maps that we used to get when we wanted to go somewhere? The big maps that you had to fold up and put it in the glove box? Well, if you were to take the thing out and use it, generally you didn't hold the whole map out like this. You folded it to where this piece is showing that you want to look at to identify where you are and where you're going. Now we use GPS. But after you've taken the map out of the glove box and unfolded this big thing and then refolded it so that this little part shows that you're interested in, you ever try to fold it back up and put it in the glove box? That requires a bit of self-control. And the reason I use that illustration is that's really kind of the background of this word. It involves re-rolling a scroll. Now, we don't use materials that way. But can you imagine material on scrolls? And you're trying to roll it up on this side and unroll it on that side to read what's there. Self-control. That's the background that we see in this word. And as we look at that, you see the application of your life. You're to add to your knowledge self-control. That involves you being in control. To make sure that the things that you do are right. Now, we understand that in athletics, don't we? James, you've schooled in athletics, some of the rest of you. We understand the application of this. Paul said, I buffet my body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or be rejected. He uses the illustration of an athlete. There are exercises that we must go through in order to prepare ourselves so that we're in the wrestling match or whatever activity it might be. The basketball court, football field. We practice these things over and over and over so that we can execute it without flaw. Self-control. That's what Paul says we have to have. And we need that during times of temptation. When we're tempted, We're tempted by our own lust, and we're led astray by those things. And when that's conceived, then the result is sin, James tells us. Well, when I'm tempted, I need to have the courage and the conviction and the exercise, the mastery over myself to apply what I've learned. Or I'm going to mess up. Add to your knowledge, self-control. Add to your self-control, patience.
Now, that's associated with hope. And I think sometimes we don't see the real value involved in hope. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, declared in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 24, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But we hope for that which we see not. Or if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Wait. Now, the relevance of that, I think, is seen in Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he talked about the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he said, while we look at the things which are seen, we look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is it Paul saw? 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul know that was real? Yeah. Did he anticipate receiving that? Yes, sir. What did it do to the sufferings of this life? Well, in Romans 8, verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." Look at that. The glory that shall be revealed to us. He could wait, suffer the problems now, because here's what God has promised later. And so consequently, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to quit. There's an Old Testament passage that rings my bell a lot when I think of some of the difficulties of this life. As Isaiah writes, during a very troublesome time in Israel, just prior to their being taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 27, he says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Is that passage encouraging to you? Those that wait, just wait. Well, wait for what? Wait for what God has promised. There's going to be trials, difficulties. You have to endure those things to get to the other side, the things that God has promised. Well, these Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, they had already endured a lot of those things. And some of them, rather than to wait, were giving up, returning to the practices of Judaism. And the Hebrew writer tells them, "You have need of patience. Wait." Now, that's not easy, folks, I just tell you. It's not easy in this life when we face trials and persecution. But I want to tell you something. When I was in the hospital, it was very difficult to wait to get out. I looked at that bed and I thought, I can't do it another day. I just can't do it. Not one more day. But you know what? You can. You can. And these things that these Hebrews were enduring, they may say, "No, I can't take it anymore." Oh, yes, you can. You reflect upon what God has promised and wait. You can run and not be weary. Mount up like eagle's wings. That's encouraging to me, beloved. But you've got to add to your self-control, patience, if you want to get there. And you add to your patience, godliness. That word very simply means a deep respect or reverence for God. Is it any wonder that when the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, one of the things that he indicts them for is their unrighteousness, their lack of piety. And is it any wonder then that their lack of reverence and respect for God led them to practice idolatry that involved all manner of base thoughts and practices? They didn't have any respect for God. You look around about you today, would you say that ungodliness characterizes the world?
Yes.
But you see, you are to grow in godliness. Add to your patience godliness. And that's the practical side of things. You've got to do that. Because once again, here you've got a choice to make.
We've looked at Titus chapter 2 this morning, verse 11 and 12, where Paul said that grace came teaching or instructing, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then, you see, we can supply these other things. Now, if you don't deny ungodliness and worldly lust, there's no application of these other things. Can't do that. You've got to rid the place of those things. Practice godliness. And then you add to your godliness brotherly kindness. And here's our word, Philadelphia. One who loves his brother. Brotherly love.
We describe that as affection. And indeed it is. In Romans the 12th chapter and in verse 12, the writer said, rejoicing in hope, verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. Many passages we could look at that describes the affection that we have one for another. It's founded upon a sense of emotion, the kind of love that a brother has for a brother or a friend. And we see that illustrated, I think, in John chapter 21. It's beyond really the scope of our purpose to delve into that very deeply. But the two words are used they're not used interchangeably, but they're used alternately in the text of John chapter 21 as Jesus speaks with the Apostle Peter. And he begins with the question, lovest thou me more than these? The word is agape. Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he doesn't use the word agape. We'll look at that in a moment. But he uses this word. I have brotherly affection for you. Well, that wasn't what the Lord asked. Some folks say that those words are so kin and that they overlap so much that a very vivid distinction of them is not warranted here. I believe that it is. In the answer that Peter gives, he didn't answer the question that the Lord asked. He answered another question. And eventually, three times, the Lord asked him questions, but the third time, the Lord didn't use the word that he started out with. He used the word that Peter used. Lovest thou me more than these? And he uses this word, Philadelphia. As if to say, are you truly my friend? Do you truly have affection or brotherly love for me? Now, Peter was made to be very sorry because the third time, the Lord asked him that question. I don't believe in my study that it's the result of him asking three times the same question. Peter was grieved because this time he asked him a different question. Are you even my friend? Interesting. But you see, brotherly kindness becomes the proof of our love for God. John said, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? And you add to your brotherly kindness, love. Now here's our word, agape. Love, affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. We sometimes use the illustration of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The kind of love that is the highest form of love that one could possibly have for another. Barclay, in his discussion of this, calls it unconquerable benevolence. Undefeated goodwill. It's the kind of love that He demonstrates toward us. To sacrifice His Son. To sacrifice the very best. Now that kind of love, by the way, has identifiable, definitive, distinctive qualities that you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. And you know the list. Without learning those qualities and characteristics, it's difficult to apply them. But this is the word. And it's to be added in our life. In fact, it becomes the capstone of all other spiritual qualities. You remember when the Jews came to Jesus and they wanted to know what's the first and the greatest commandment?
He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Thou shalt love thy brother as thyself, thy neighbor as thyself. Well, here's the word. This is the kind of love that we're demonstrating. Now, why do we need to be strong? Let's go back to our text just real quick and look at the verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, for if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Look at that carefully. You see, if I don't apply these things and develop these qualities, then the result is spiritual short-sightedness. In other words, I can't see afar off. I can't even see that God has been merciful and forgiven me. All I can see is me. Well, that's not acceptable. A failure to see what God wants us to become. If I don't apply these, I don't reach my potential. I don't see what God wants me to be. He wants me to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as I develop these qualities more and more and more, I become like Him. You see, being strong means that I'll never stumble. And I want to look at that. Boy, that's so misused. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. If you do these things. Well, the word translated stumble, Thayer tells us, means to fall into misery, to become wretched, that is, the loss of salvation. But you see, I won't lose my salvation if I do these things. If I give all diligence to make my calling and election sure. Well, now, what does that mean? That means doing your dead level best. All that's possible to be done to supply these virtues in your life and to add them to your faith. Now, being strong means an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, that is, very simply, entrance into heaven, verse 11. But notice, if you will, in verse 11, it says, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're just going to skimp in by the skin of your teeth. Be richly supplied entrance into the kingdom. That's what Paul anticipated, by the way. As you'll notice in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, as he prepares to die, fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course, he said. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. This was the attitude that Paul had about this entrance. Now, why in the world would you take the time, the effort, the diligence, the time to study and change the things that you're doing? Why would you do that? Well, you want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven. That's what it's all about, folks. This life doesn't offer me what I want. It just don't. There's temptations here. You see, there's trials here. There's sickness and a lot of ugly things that we just don't want that are associated with the world. But God has prepared a place for them who have made preparation. And that place is His heavenly kingdom. And that's where I want to go. But I can't do that unless I grow and develop the qualities that Peter states in this passage. Don't we see that? He's made it possible, and He requires of you to give diligence, to be strong, to make that happen. You listen patiently to our study. Hopefully this is something that will benefit you. I know that we didn't spend a great deal of time on all the passages on the sheet, but you have the sheet. Take it home with you and read them. It's encouraging, helpful to me personally. I like to think about those things. Maybe it's your desire tonight to obey the gospel, becoming a Christian. You can do that. Everything's ready. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? It's that simple. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I like the way that James has stated it so many times. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be damned, don't you? That's just the way it is. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. You don't have the hope of entering that everlasting kingdom.
but you can tonight. If you'll repent of those things and ask His forgiveness, we can help you. By praying with you and for you, receive Him anyway, then make that known. All together we stand and while we sing. Bruce.